We are continuing. We're in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. There's the text that we're looking at. I did send that out this week, right? And so you've had a chance to look. We basically are, it's a little bit longer section because it needs to stick together. As many people say, it's kind of hard to separate anything in chapter 15. But this is a section we're looking at. We'll see how well we can do as far as just noticing how to study it and get the meanings out of it. So there's the full text, and maybe it'd be good just to read it. And then he said to him, I am the Lord. That's the Lord speaking. I am the Lord who brought you, Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge, after they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your father's house, or you shall go to your father's in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Well, that's our text, the big picture. And we should probably look first at... there's our small text. Let's look at the, just start breaking it up a little bit in the thought portions. Verses 7 and 8, then he said to them, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So let's talk about what we see in that text. First of all, who's in there?
The Lord.
The Lord.
And why is it capitalized at first and not in 8? Lord is capitalized in 7, but not in 8.
Okay, good. Good observation on the orthography, the writing of the letters. Why all caps on Lord in verse 7, no Lord, not all caps, Lord verse 8?
We saw this in the last section in Genesis 15, and it was something like he added an extra name to the Lord God, magnifying his name more by saying Lord God. Mm-hmm. And one of those Lord or God is Jehovah. I think it's the, I don't know which one it is.
Okay. Well, good. Okay. So this has to do with the divine name and what's going on. We'll actually come back and talk about that a little bit. But yes, that this is using what I mentioned as an unusual configuration, unusual combination of names, less than 3 or 4 times in all of the first 5 books of the Bible. And so this is second time he's using this in this chapter.
Could it be that when it's all capitals, that was God referring to himself, and yet when Abram referred to him, it was not all capitals?
Well, actually, when we do the all capitals, that's a convention we've developed to try and explain this is God's divine name. And so some translations, the American Standard Version, 1900s, would actually write out there Jehovah, whenever God's, that's God's special personal name. And it goes back to we don't really know how to pronounce it exactly, because the Jews stopped pronouncing it because they didn't want to take a chance of violating the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So one way to avoid doing that is you just don't speak his name. So they literally have forgotten how to specifically pronounce it. But it's the four letters YHWH is how we often describe it. And so they but they don't include the vowels. So when they come across, when they're reading through, instead of reading what might be better pronounced Yahweh, they see those letters and they say Adonai, which means Lord. And so what this does is it says, okay, the Jews, when they see that name, they say Lord, we'll make it all capital letters to tell you that's God's personal divine name. And that name means, you know, that's the name related to when he says, I am who I am. It's the same verb family. And what this says is basically the God who always exists or the God who makes all things exist. Could be either way.
Which one?
So that's this Lord here.
All of those things you have just said, the I am who I am, the special personal name, the divine name, Yahweh, and then you just said something else. All of that is for L capital O capital R capital D capital.
Let me add to your list.
Well, wait. Go back on the very last one you said.
Which one? I don't know. What did I say last?
That's the one I don't know. You said it's the I am who I am, and then you said
another
one.
Oh, and it means either, and or maybe both, the God who always is. See, it comes from the verb to be, I am who I am. That's Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh is how in the Hebrew. This is Yahweh, which is connect related. But he says he is the God who always is, or it can also mean the God who causes all things to be. And if you want to, if you're reading along in more technical books, you will sometimes see it referred to as the tetragrammaton. Again, that's a great one to bring up to coffee tomorrow. If you're over there at the water cooler, say, no, we were talking about the tetragrammaton at church yesterday. Have you thought of it? Tetragrammaton is a fancy way of saying four letters. And the Jews will often see that and say they'll refer to the name. They call God the name because they don't want to say his name.
And there's no difference between Lord and God. I'm assuming it's just to keep you from saying Lord, Lord.
This one here is all capitalized. Let me jump ahead. There's a cool, well, look at that. Isn't that cool? We're going to skip that for now. Here's, in talking about the who's, so Lord God in Hebrew is Adonai Elohim, is how they pronounce it. That's the YHWH there. That is God's divine name, the four letters. So what do you do, though, when they see the four letters, they're supposed to say Adonai, Lord. Well, Abram says Adonai, Yahweh. What do we do? Do we say, it's not really Lord, Lord. So what they do is they leave this Adonai, and then instead they put the vowels in for Elohim. You probably noticed that. So when they're reading it, Lord God, they're reading God's name. Instead of reading God's name, they say God, and that's why it's all capital letters to tell you that's
but
his
that
divine
would be,
name.
That would be different if it was Lord, all capital letters.
Yes. So this is telling you this Lord really is the word Lord, Adonai. And here it's his divine name. So the Hebrews pronounce it, if you're reading along in the Hebrew text, it's Adonai Elohim, which means God. So what they do is they take, in Hebrew, modern Hebrew, if you pick up a modern Hebrew newspaper, there are no vowels. When it was originally written, there were no vowels. And so they put in the vowels later on. And here, that's what they do to protect them.
I think I'm still missing something. With mm-hmm. the other one with capital L-O-R-D,
yes.
that's still that.
This one.
This is just an English thing, so we don't have Lord, Lord right next
right.
to each other. Okay, that's...
Right. And it's a Hebrew thing. So when the rabbis see this, the Hebrew reader sees that he reads Lord God, Adonai Elohim, instead of Adonai, Adonai.
So the other one's not...
But the other Lord is...
The other one is this one, and they pronounce it Adonai. But since he put the Adonai, Moses put the Adonai with it, now they don't want to use that. And so we try to use capital letters to... Again, this is the same name that people would sometimes pronounce Jehovah.
Which God is that?
These four letters
no,
here.
No, right. the L... confusing. The Lord right there, L lowercase, O-R-D, lowercase.
This is this, Adonai, and God is Yahweh.
But the other Lord is Yahweh.
Yahweh. Good observation. And so it gets a little technical, but that's how they... So what is he saying, though, when he says, Adonai Yahweh, Adonai Jehovah? That what I said Sunday is, that's this word for Adonai is, it's emphatic. It's you could translate it, my lords. You know, it's like Elohim is plural. This is plural. It's majestic. And so he is acknowledging God as the sovereign of all. This is a very worshipful way he's speaking to God. Okay? And what I said Sunday, remember he said first time, Adonai Elohim, Lord God. Where is the descendant you promised me? Now that could sound like he's got attitude, right? But he's using very honoring vocabulary. And so I'm not, Lord, I am not arguing, I'm not complaining. I, Lord, sovereign one, I bow before you as the sovereign. But you promised a child and I don't get it. Here in the same way, he's asking another question. He wants to make it very clear. I am not challenging you, sovereign Lord. I acknowledge you as sovereign Lord, but I don't get it. Would you please explain it to me? Sometimes, yes.
But like when Sarah says, my Lord, talking about Abraham, that was capital L-O-R-D.
She's using Adonai? This word in the singular.
But it's Adonai.
Yeah, it's Adonai. Yes.
Okay.
And I can use that one in with a waiter in a restaurant. Adonai, sir. Or you know, I mean, that's just your basic sir. But this is a more of a worshipful term.
So this would be one good example of why you would use like Strong's Concordance.
Yes.
And go back and see what the difference is between these different words.
Right. Here's a good time where you use the Strong's Concordance or another tool that tells you what's behind the original language.
Which would be?
Well, like one of your devices, your phone software, a lot of times you click on it, hover on it, and sometimes it'll tell you like the Strong's background information.
Right, but in other words, it's all going back to Strong's, right?
Yes.
I mean, there's not another source out there that I'm missing.
That's good enough
for us.
Right.
Or if we just get the word remember, we call the capital L-O-R-D.
Yes. So when you see those capitals, that's telling you, ooh, there's the name. He throws us out, though, when they make it all capitals, God. Okay? It's a little tricky, but it helps you to recognize what's going on. Good. So if we're back here, so let's talk about some of these questions. When is this happening? When is this conversation happening?
After the battle with the kings,
and after the first conversation, Lord, where's my child? Come out and look at the stars. And then it begins in
this next verse here, when it says, then the Lord said to him, I am the Lord. So he's saying, now he's continuing that discussion. We're talking about the whole thing came up. Okay, I've conquered these kings, but where's the descendant? And so he made the promise. He showed him the stars. But in the context now, he's going on and saying, now I want to tell you about my promises. So that's kind of when. What I wanted to show you is where he talks about, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And I reminded you of, and he came from Ur to the land to inherit. Why does God tell him that?
Just reminding him that he's sovereign and that this was part of the plan
alone.
Reminding him, I'm sovereign, I've got a plan. Good. What else do you see in that?
I got you this far, Abraham. I can take care of this.
Isn't there a song we've come to song, Far by Faith? Yeah. So, yes, Lord, I made you promises back in Ur that I would lead you to a land. Guess what? I led you to a land. You can count on me. Good. In the ancient world, it was common when they made covenants, they would begin with kind of a historical summary. as kind of where what's our relationship been? And so if a king was offering a gift or if they're setting up a treaty, they would kind of give some background. So-and-so has done this and this. And so he's giving them, reminding them, him, I brought you here, Abram. I'm not going to let go of you. I've kept my promises. Look at my strength. I brought you out of Ur. I brought you here. I've kept you safe. So he's reminding him of those things. So he reviews the history. That's the what. and another thing I think he's showing is, so why he's doing it, you can count on me. Now, let's go ahead and jump forward a little bit. So we've observed, he makes the statement of history. I've asked the question, why? And so I've kind of eased into interpretation, right? Why is he doing that? What's the significance? Now let's go ahead and make the next step. What are the three big steps of Bible study?
Application is the third.
Observation, interpretation, application. How do you get an application out of the fact of what that, just that little bit of the conversation? I'm the Lord. I brought you out of Ur to this land.
God keeps his promises.
God keeps his promises.
He's been faithful to provide a redemption. We can have all the details.
Right. We can look to the past to gain confidence for the future.
And he's sovereign.
He can do it. That's one of the things. He's the sovereign God. He's looking at the history. And so the greatest thing we can look to is not that we were brought out of Ur, but rather we were brought out of bondage to sin. By grace.
Just like Abraham was under this covenant with God, we're under a new covenant that he's promised to never leave us, to always be there for us.
God's faithful to his covenants, promises to Abram, old covenant, or Abraham covenant, and in the new covenant, he's faithful to keep his promises to us. So we can draw those principles, yes, Clark.
If we were Jews, then could we say, God will give our descendants the land?
Yes, this is the foundation for premillennialism and the coming kingdom. God is making a promise in this chapter of the land that he will not break. We'll come back to that by the end of it all. Yes.
That makes me think about going after Lot against five kings' armies, and with 318 born in his own house, he went there and came back, brought everybody back. I don't see anything in the text that says that anybody was lost, you know. So, I mean, there was a small amount of folks going after a whole bunch. And then so that was another proof that God was living.
So the rescue of Lot and the people, remember Melchizedek the priest said, God did it. And that's, so as we see God's care for us, as we see the gift of salvation, as we see him answering prayer. You know, George Mueller was considered one of the great men of faith. And he kept a journal of specific prayer requests, and then he'd record that it was how and when it was specifically answered. So, as we look at God's faithfulness in the past, we're reminded that especially biblically, that's the greatest source of our confidence. But God's faithfulness in the past gives us confidence for the future. So that's, see how we've gone from observation, interpretation, application.
Good. And so again, I want to, so with that name that was in there, the Lord God, unusual spelling, we could quickly run over it. Good to notice those capitals meant something. But again, what that's telling us is, as Abram is making this appeal, notice how he starts it. Then he said, God says to him, I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh. I'm Jehovah, who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram says to him, Adonai Jehovah, my Lord Jehovah. So as he's asking, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, if he just said, how shall I know that I'll inherit it? You could have read that all kinds of ways, right? And it'd be up to the reader to kind of give him, what's his attitude? But what he says, when he starts by saying, Sovereign Lord, this is an expression of faith, saying, help me understand, how is this going to be? It's like comparing Zacharias and Mary in Luke. When the angel comes to Zacharias and says, guess what, you're going to have a baby. He doesn't believe it. And so what happens to him? His mouth is shut. The first thing you're going to say, basically, is the baby's name. That's what you get. Mary asks a question. I don't get it. I'm not married, don't have a husband. How am I supposed to have a child? And he says, she's not saying that's too hard. She's just saying, I don't understand. Now, Abrams, you know, he's 80-ish. And he's saying, we've been wandering all this time. How's this going to happen?
How will I know that I'm going to inherit this land? And also, he doesn't own any land yet. Mark.
So that would be another really great application for us, in that there's a right way to ask the Lord questions, a right attitude to come before the Lord, knowing he's sovereign God, and we can pose the questions without being angry or bad attitude.
So that's important. First of all, it's not wrong to ask God for what you desire, for what you need, for what you don't understand. But how you ask? Well, I'll be honest, we've had a little struggle about this in our own household. Sometimes when our dog thinks it's time to eat, she gets obnoxious. She won't leave you alone. She starts barking, and it gets louder. She starts scratching at her plate. I feel like she gets disrespectful at times.
But she has learned now just to pound the ground with her paw instead of barking. It gets a lot better.
She's learning. Yeah. And so, we're working on it, because the attitude is important. But that's a reminder to us. We can come before the Lord, but what's our attitude? You know, he is saying, Lord, I bow before your sovereignty. I don't know how this is going to be. Okay? To shake our fist in the face of God and say, this is wrong. You owe this to me, whatever it might be, that's sin. But when we come and say, Lord, I'm struggling. I don't understand. You promised this in your word. How does this work? That's a different story. Good. Well, that's those first couple of verses, and they're loaded with goodies. And I kind of broke them down a little bit there. I think you have that on your handout. Just a good example, just a little example of how you can break down. You see, I've got the connecting word at the top. The main idea, he said to him, what did he say? I am the Lord who brought you out, modifies what he said. I am the Lord. Who's the Lord? Who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans? And I did that to give you. So each of those is kind of a lesser idea or a subordinate idea. So God said to him, bring me a heifer, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So one of the questions we ask is, when is this? This seems like it's an ongoing part of that vision, maybe.
And why 3 years?
Why 3 years old? Anyone have a thought on that? He doesn't say. More valuable, better. It's a better, situation. It's not really for sacrifice. A good question. Why 3 years old? So it'd be good to look and see where there are other three-year-old animals. Who's speaking?
God.
Okay, God's speaking. And so he wants these animals. These are animals that are later, that are going to be used in the Levitical sacrifice system. So they're clean animals, worthy of sacrifice. And why? Well, he'll tell us. But the first thing he says is, go get some animals for me. And here they are. So you see the heifer, the goat, the ram, and the two birds.
He looks pretty young for 80-year-old.
Well, yeah. The Grecian formula has been discovered in some of the ancient cities. Yeah, he does look. Yeah, he's looking pretty good for 85 or 80. verse 10 and 11. Then he brought him all these things and cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So, by the way, you'll notice, I think this picture showed it in daytime. I'm seeing, this is kind of an extended thing. Remember, what time did he, when he had the promises of descendants, what time of day was that?
Night.
Because you could see the stars. Now, if he's going to gather all these animals, probably nighttime is not likely. And later on, I'll go ahead and give you a clue, it'll say the sun was about to go down. So it's gone from nighttime into the day, and it'll be nighttime later on. So that's when. Who's doing the work here, or activity? Abram. Okay, so we're kind of keeping track of the narrative here. What's he doing? What is he doing this? These verses?
Cuts them in half down the middle.
He cuts the animals in half. Yep, puts them on each side, so it kind of separates them, and like corresponding pieces. Okay. What about the birds? Didn't. Why not?
They're too small.
Probably too small. How many of you ever hunted for quail?
Yeah, you end up with just.
And yeah, if you so if you wanted to feed your family, this is survival. How many hundred quail would you guys? When you actually get the meat out of it, it's smaller than a chicken McNugget. Almost. So in other words, these birds, it's too small to slice up. But he does, but in the sacrificial system, if you went to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, you would see a description of sacrificing birds. Same way, what they do is they twist the head off and drain the blood, but they leave the bird intact. And they remove the crop. What is it, Anna?
It's that thing on their
neck. It's a thing on their neck.
I know it's gross.
This is kind of like where food gets stored for a little bit. Where like the pelican. I didn't know what the crop was. I thought like it had something
like
a hair
in there.
Yeah, this is where it's at the end of the esophagus or whatever kind of there. Anyway, interesting. So those things are, and so it's a nice clean thing, but that's just an observation. He didn't cut the birds. Vultures came down, they're unclean, and so he drives them away, but that's when you have a bunch of dead animals, you have vultures.
Why did he tell him to bring the birds?
Why bring the birds?
Yeah, why bring the birds?
They're typical of they're used in sacrificial offerings, but you just don't cut them up like that. And so it seems like he's got a full variety here, like this is the full menu of. But it's not a sacrifice. He's not burning them on an altar.
So, weren't the birds typical of people that didn't have a lot of money to offer? So maybe. People will fall socioeconomic status.
In the Old Testament time, if you couldn't afford the big animals, you gave the birds.
Right.
And so, like, that's how we know Jesus was poor, because they just brought the turtle doves when they made the dedication offering for him at that point in his life. But so here I'd say it's just because he's basically saying every category of sacrificial animal is being brought.
But
yes,
it's
Paul.
A covenant, right? It's a covenant.
It's a covenant ritual. It's not a sacrifice.
Walk through.
I just kind of wondered if it's not written there But in all those sacrifices throughout time with the large animals, when they cut them down the middle, what do they do with the entrails? I mean, I know they drain the blood.
Sometimes they remove, sometimes, but here we're not told that, and probably not. It's just, this is a covenant thing, not a sacrifice. It's a covenant ritual. So they don't have to necessarily remove all those things. Like there's no mention of removing the crop in this case or other things. It's more just setting them out like this. Or you might also notice, how did Abram know to cut up the animals? What was God's instruction to him?
Just bring them.
Just bring them. And next thing you know, he starts cutting them off.
Because this is what you do in a covenant.
He knew what God was saying. And so this is where it's valuable in our Bible study. Sometimes we have to go into historical, extra-biblical, outside the Bible to know what some of the rituals were at this time. And we learn that this at that time was a typical cultural thing of making a covenant. When we, matter of fact, in the ancient world, in Hebrew, we talk about making a covenant. We might talk about signing a contract or closing a deal. When they made a covenant, literally, it says you cut the covenant.
Cut a deal.
Pardon me?
Cut a deal.
You cut a deal, yeah. You cut. It's very similar language. I wonder if there's a correlation. And so when he was calling for this, it was evident to him, this is a typical ceremony. Here's what it looked like, kind of. This is, I found a...
Sanitizer.
Yes, yes. It was. It looked different from this. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yes.
When you read back, it talks about the Lord talking to him through a vision, and I was just wondering if there was any sort of description on what exactly like vision meant, because he apparently is going back and forth between vision and, because I don't know, I think of like a cartoony version of somebody staring off into space and like a fade out screen. And
What is a vision? Well, this is it's more than just hearing a voice. Sometimes when it says God spoke to him, was it audible to the ears? Was it just in the heart? Not clear always. But this is the term that is used normally of a prophet, and it has the idea of a vision, like when Daniel sees some of his visions. So somehow we're not told, what does that mean? Is he seeing an apparition, an image of God? Is he, is all of this going on, how is that being happening? We're not really told that. But it's a fuller expression, we would say, than just speaking to him. Good question.
But all this cutting and all that, that's not part of the vision.
It seems like it's actually happening, doesn't it? I'm not sure we'd want to say it's... But remember, you can think about, remember when John was called up to heaven in a vision, and he's not sure if it was... Or Paul said, I wasn't sure if it was in the spirit or in the body. Was I really there? So, but sounds to me here, this seems more described as if it happened.
Paul. Before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, three men came down. One of them was the Lord that spoke with him. And I think he knew the Lord's voice.
Could be he knew the Lord's voice at that point. Yep, maybe. Or that's a possibility. There then goes on. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Horror and great darkness fell upon him. So here's part of that vision, perhaps, where God is making him fearful. And God's, again, the Lord said to Abram, so you have to kind of keep track of these pronouns. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve. I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possession. But notice the sun was going down, and I've already mentioned, it looks like we're 24 hours or so. So we had an evening, look at the stars, daytime, and let's face it, gathering the animals and by yourself, separating them out. It took a while. And then as sun's going down and it's getting dark, he has this further experience. who's here? We see the Lord and Abram. What other whos do you see in this text?
Descendants.
The nation whom they'll serve. Mm-hmm. there are various people kind of keeping track of here. What's going on in here? How would you describe what's happening and what's being communicated? He's prophesying of what will happen in Egypt. Now remember, who is the audience? Then it was Abram, but Moses is writing for whom?
The Jews
who've come out of Egypt. And so again, as they're, and it's kind of like reading John 17, where Jesus prays for not only for those with him, but those who will believe because of them. That's us. And so we're reading John 17, say, he's praying for me. Well, here, those coming out of Egypt say, look at that. The Lord was predicting us. And the whole process we went through. This was all God's plan. Good. And how is this going to happen? God's going to sovereignly accomplish it. So we see again, God is sovereignly telling him, this is what's going to happen. Now, why would it be important to know, how does this help that he predicted all that and it's part of his plan?
Shows God's faithful.
God is faithful. Yeah.
Well, if he didn't tell them this part, then when they went to Egypt and all, they may think, oh, well, he promised, but obviously this isn't happening. But if he told them ahead of time, then...
Yeah. Yes. So, in fact that he predicted even that they would be oppressed and suffer in advance tells us it's not like God didn't know. You know, you hear that sometimes whenever there's a tragedy. God is just as surprised and hurt as we are. No, he's not. So God, this was all part of his purpose and plan. And so when it doesn't make sense to us, we can still trust he's got a plan and he's got a purpose and he's in control. It's not like, wow, too bad God couldn't keep us out of this mess. Okay, God told him in advance, before there was one descendant, he's talking about a nation under oppression for 400 years. So that's just that reminder that God is truly sovereign. He is in control. Great.
And think about that. Moses wrote this probably when they were in the wilderness going through the 40 years of wandering for them to hear this.
While they're wandering, what a reminder to them. God's control now. What a reminder to Moses. Remember, he kind of gets a little, Lord, how am I supposed to take care of these people? Part of his plan. But again, okay, so we're seeing some, so we're kind of thinking, why is he writing? That's interpretation, application. What do we do with this?
Well, whatever trials happen in our lives, we can say God sovereignly ordained them.
God is not surprised. God is not out of control. Now, we don't have him telling us in advance, you know, we're going to be sick for this long or struggle, you know, unemployed for this long, whatever it might be. But we can trust it. You know, he knows it all. And it's part of his plan. And we can trust him. But we don't understand necessarily, do we? That was Job's problem. He was complaining because, you know, this doesn't fit. And God basically takes him out and interviews him. Let me see if you're really qualified to have a conversation with me. And he failed. So, no, I'm not going to tell you. He never does say. Now, here's what the story is, Job. He's reminding him, I'm God, you're not. And that's a reminder for us. So here's the picture. He was, some of the things he was being told. There's the oppression in Egypt. Here's a, maybe what it might have looked like. There's some of the, you know, driving the slaves. And he said there, though, I will judge that nation. They'll oppress you, but I will judge them for oppressing you. So it's part of my sovereign will, but they're still responsible for their sinful behavior, and I will judge them for it. How did he judge them?
Plagues.
Well, that's right. You've got the answer sheet, don't you? There they are. The 10 plagues. God said, so you're going to be there for 400 years. I will judge them. Did he say in this thing that they're going to come out with wealth? Or he said that later. You'll serve. You'll come out with great possessions. So they did. And, of course, in the judgment, there was the Dead Sea. There was Moses. If Moses doesn't look like Charlton Heston when I meet him in heaven, I'm going to have a hard time.
He's a Second Amendment supporter, too.
There he is.
That's right.
Just some time frame we're talking about. And he says 400 years. So we would say Jacob and family of 70 total moved to Egypt 1876. Here's the other dates. You see Abraham born 2167, called 2109, Isaac born. You track it all through. And here it kind of puts it together. So they go down to Egypt in 1876. 1446, they leave Egypt, the Exodus. Do the math, 1876 minus 1446, 430 years. And he said you'll be gone 400 years, or like there'll be 400 years. So that was kind of a rounding up, and we see it in Exodus 12:40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So God said 400 years, it's 400 years. Said to be oppressed, they were oppressed. Said he'd deliver them, he would deliver them. Said them come out with great possessions, they came out with great possessions. So why is that important to us?
Because he does what he says he's going to do.
His word can be trusted. And so when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, what do we get out of that? He will never leave us or forsake us. We can trust his promises. He is always right. Going on. Now it's for you. You shall go to your fathers. Now that's your descendants. You're going to go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in the good old age. And the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When is that going to happen? When is he going to die?
A good old age.
A good old. It literally, it means at good gray hair is what that literally. But no, it's you're gonna live long. So we saw him brown haired leading those animals. That's going to go away. You're going to get gray hair, and then he says you'll die in peace.
But he never saw the fulfillment of the promise that he would inherit the land.
It doesn't say he will, does it? It says this is all that's going to happen, and you'll die in peace beforehand. You won't see that oppression, but you will die in peace.
But you also won't see your generations later coming back.
Right.
So that has to be taken in faith.
Right. And Hebrews talks about that very point. Abram never, he lived in a tent the whole time. He did not receive the promises in that sense. So it's all by faith. We have the advantage of looking back and saying, look, right on schedule, just like he said. And so did the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Right on schedule, just like he said. Can we trust him to deal with the Canaanites in the land when we arrive? God has said all along, we can trust his word. So one of the big applications, we can trust God to keep his word. He'll die in peace. So in other words, it won't be, you don't have to worry about war. You won't be depressed. You shall be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, you'll go to your fathers in peace. You shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'll just say a couple more things here, because we probably need to bring it to a close. He's saying it's going to take hundreds of years because the sin of the people in the land hasn't reached the pinnacle yet. So what he's saying here is, this is one of the things that's amazing. He says, I've got a plan, and that's going to take about 400 years. God isn't worried about centuries in accomplishing his purposes.
Now, we look at that and say, you know, we want it now, we want it now, we want it now. And God's saying, the Amorites are already wicked, but their wickedness is going to continue to grow until it needs expulsion in 400 years. So they're going to go away, they're going to come back, and before, then there'll be time to drive out the Canaanites. That's synonymous here with the Amorites.
So part of it, we see in God's sovereignty, and that God has a plan that's centuries long. And there's the passage again of where it ends then. It came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. There appeared a smoking oven, burning torch passed between the pieces. Then the Lord says again, to your descendants, I'm going to give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of these peoples. So he's promising real land. And notice here, this is what's key. the torch and the burning oven represent God's presence. This is what is a dramatic change in the covenant ceremony. Normally, we split up the animals, and frankly, it's a bloody mess. We walk through that, one after another. And what we're saying by doing that is, if I break my part of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. You call it a curse on yourself. What does he do with Abraham? You watch. I'm going through. I'm bringing the curse on myself if I fail to keep the covenant. And he could even, some have suggested even, that he goes further and says, and if you violate, you know, our agreements, I'll take it on myself. And that would be pointing to the cross. But really, there is no if on Moses. There is no if on Abraham. God is saying, I am doing it all. So this is a unilateral, unconditional, totally one-sided, it's all on God. And God would have to be treated like these beasts if he failed to keep his covenant with us. So it's a very dramatic way of saying it's all God. And he goes on and promises the land. And that's really important. Again, God's promising specific borders, specific territories that belong already to specific peoples. Because people are going to come along. That's the foundation, again, to the literal kingdom that's coming. He is promising a literal reign of Messiah over a literal nation living in a literal borders. And that land has not yet been held by those borders, by Israel yet. And it will be in the time of the Messiah. And so someone will say, yeah, but Israel sinned, so God rejected them. This is an unconditional promise of God. He has to keep it. It's all on him. And so the kingdom is God's keeping that promise. Gone a little long. You can pray that the Sunday morning service won't.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes.
What other types of covenants would have been done with that sort of a ceremony?
Well, that would normally be a two-part covenant, right between, like between a king and somebody he conquered, and they would do that, or other kind of things like that. It was a two-party deal. Mm-hmm. Now, this is pretty dramatic with all these animals. It might be just one animal. The bigger the mess, the more the animals, the more significant it would be. So that would be one thing, like a king to a conquered subject. They had what was called suzerainty vassal treaties. So where that would mean a suzerain would make commitments to the vassal he had conquered. And said, but there were mutual responsibility, mutual defense, that sort of thing. So in those kinds of contexts, this ceremony might have been used. But apparently it's common enough that Abraham didn't even need instruction. And it said volumes to those back then. But usually, both walk through it.
Okay. Good job.